And if there's evidence that that's not true, I mean, maybe there's some of you who are miserable out there for a few minutes, but I had a very difficult time getting control of you. So John chapter 5, verse 18 is where we'll begin. So every day, all of us have to make lots and lots of decisions, don't we? Decisions about life. Don and I were talking this week, yesterday morning during the rain, sitting in our little condo, sipping coffee about what we should do this summer for vacation. And we came up with a lot of options, and we never agreed, and we still have no idea. But it's not a big deal. The future of our life and the meaning we have in life and the joy we have in life is not dependent on what we might do this summer. We'll figure it out, and we'll have fun. But everybody has to make lots and lots of decisions. What to cook for dinner, what movies to go see, whether we should go to the gym and work out, how much money to spend on the car that you need. The old one's just breaking down. Who to have time with socially? Who to invite over for dinner? There's lots of questions. I even found myself this morning, as Reed was giving the announcements, and he mentioned the foundation class next week and wanting people to sign up, or is it next week? A couple of weeks, maybe. Sign up for lunch. And just him saying the word lunch, my mind just... I thought lunch? I mean, I've been up since really early this morning. I want you to know I'm starving right now. And if this sermon doesn't go well, I'm calling it quits and going home and eating because I am hungry. But I have a decision to make. Is it going to be tuna and cheese and a little avocado or maybe peanut butter and jelly? We all have lots and lots of decisions to make. But there is a difference and a huge difference between the multitude of small decisions we have to make on a daily basis and what I want to say are the big decisions, the big questions. A couple of years ago, early December, I was having coffee at Pete's Coffee just down the street with somebody. And as I walked in, I saw a friend of mine, a very well-known pastor in Santa Barbara. And he was sitting at a table all by himself and looked very serious. And I didn't have a chance to greet him, but I sat down with my friend and we talked and had coffee. But the whole time I had a visual of him at a table just a little ways away. And he just had this look of anguish on his face, and he had a little piece of paper, and he put his head down now and then, and every once in a while he'd write a little something. And I found myself, as my coffee went on, actually kind of in the midst of my conversation with my friend, actually praying, because I realized something was really serious in this pastor's life. And about an hour and 10 minutes, he never moved. He just had this look of intensity. And finally, I said goodbye to my friend, and I went over and I put my hand on his shoulder, and I said, I've been praying for you. I see things are really tough. And he said, yeah. He says, I'm working on my Christmas list. I'm trying to figure out what to get people for Christmas. At which point, I said, I'm not praying for you again for a long time, dude. There's little questions like what to buy your family for Christmas or what to have for lunch, and then there are big questions. And this passage today asks the big question, possibly the biggest question, who is Jesus? If you're all interested in the Bible or the Christian faith or learning about spiritual teachers or just curious about God, this is the passage for you, and this is the crucial question, who is Jesus? In the life and ministry of Jesus, this became the big question for everybody who encountered him. And people are always asking, who is this guy? Is he just a rabbi with some new teaching? Is he the Messiah? Is he a crazy man? And some people thought he was nuts. Is he just a miracle worker? Well, today's passage is going to help us answer that question. We're in our third week of the Temple Discourses of Jesus, a 17-week series. And today we come to some of the most radical and astounding claims that Jesus will ever make about himself. Now, it's a long and rather complex passage. If you were in home group this week, some of you might have been scratching your head. It's a long passage, and I'm going to read all of it in just a minute. And it's easy to get bogged down in the details, in the intricacies of Jesus' argument, and maybe to miss the big point. So before we read our passage, I'm going to tell you what the point of the whole passage is. And hopefully you won't check out. And not only that, I'm going to give you the whole outline of where we're going to go. This is not good communication style. It goes against everything they teach you in seminary. I'm going to break all the rules, but I'm going to do it because I love you. And I want you to get this passage. The point of this passage is that Jesus is God. Is that simple? The point of this passage is that Jesus is God. Would you look at verse 18? We saw it last week. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Well, you've got already got it up on the screen there for you to see, and we're going to leave it up there a little bit as I read this passage and even afterwards, because I want you to give you some sort of form to put this lengthy passage together. And if you find yourself here today thinking, I don't know about that. I can, you know, so many people see Jesus in different ways. There's different ways to understand who he is, but actually God? I mean, did Jesus ever say he was God? Did he ever actually just come out and say it? Well, this will be a passage for you to hear how Jesus makes the argument about his own identity. So, there we have it before you. I want you to stand for the honor reading of God's word, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. Before I read this, I just want to give you a word of encouragement, church, because I know that so many times we talk to friends and neighbors and coworkers, and they have opinions about Jesus that they've picked up somewhere, a CNN special on the life of Jesus, or a book at the latest bookstore, or just casual conversation. One of the things that struck me about thinking about Jesus with people who have never really been introduced to Jesus is frequently they never actually look at the words of Jesus, what he said about himself. And one of the privileges we're going to have, I think, in the next 15 weeks is to see multiple times in the temple discourses where Jesus gives words and explanation as to who he thinks he is. And this might be one of the prime passages. So I hope that's an encouragement to you as you think of having discussions with people about who this Christ is. So John chapter 5, beginning in verse 19. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard. His form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you did not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? The word of the Lord. Grab a seat, keep your Bibles open as we think through this passage together, and we'll keep the outline up there a little bit so you can just make sense of it. I'm going to teach a little bit and try and do the best I can in just a few minutes to open up this rather dense passage, and try and help us see a little bit of what Jesus is saying. And then I'm going to take a few minutes at the end and preach for a few moments and try and apply some of this to our lives. So let's just look at these three points and see how it can help us understand the words of Jesus. Jesus is God. This is the point of this passage. It's the point of his discourse of what he's saying. But he gives reasons why that's true. Jesus is God because, like the Father, he will raise the dead and be the giver of life. Jesus is making the point in this passage that he is not simply drawing inspiration or some sort of imitation from God the Father, but he is so uniquely connected to the Father that he actually does what the Father does. Now, let's not miss the point, big picture, you always got to get big picture in a passage like this, of what Jesus is up to. Jesus is picking a fight. Jesus did many of his miracles on the Sabbath because he wanted to challenge the religious establishment. He wanted to pick a fight. Jesus consistently did things and made statements about himself to promote an argument, a discussion about who he was. Jesus here is provoking the listeners in the temple to anger so that they'll ask not a little question, but a big question. Who is this guy? Who is Jesus? Rabbis at this time would oftentimes teach, and they would argue a bit over interpretations of the law, fine points of the Old Testament. But Jesus here does something very, very different. He doesn't want them so much to argue about points of the law. He wants them to think about who he is, his very nature. So it's a very different approach that Jesus has. And this is what I want to call us as a church today to do, to think again about the over-the-top, absolutely astounding statements of Jesus that he makes about himself. If you're here, or if you have friends that think this way of Jesus as a nice ethical teacher, or possibly an inspirational religious figure, Jesus wants to pick a fight with you. Verse 19, would you look at it? Truly, truly, this is a way, he does it three times to front load the truth of what Jesus is about to say. If you don't like the word truly, truly, you could put in there amen, amen, or yes, yes, or listen, listen. I mean, this is the real deal. And would you look at verse 21? The idea in verse 21, let's read it together. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The idea here is not just that Jesus imitates what the Father does, but rather they work together as co-equals on the same projects. Bob Gundry, in his commentary, I thought, had a very good little illustration. If you go in for surgery, many times you will have two surgeons who will be performing the surgery together. They'll work in tandem on the same problem, but they'll do the surgery as one. Well, raising the dead reminds us of what will happen in John 11, just a few chapters from where we are this morning, where Jesus will raise Lazarus. Jesus' power to raise the dead is mentioned three times. Would you just look at your passage? Verse 21, verse 25, and verse 28. And the point of all of this is that only God has the power and the ability to raise the dead. Jesus is God because, like the Father, he will raise the dead and be the giver of life. And undoubtedly, these words of Jesus had a much greater impact a short time later when Jesus actually does raise the dead of Lazarus. Secondly, we see that Jesus is God because the Father has given him authority to judge. Now, here we have a picture of the Father delegating his authority to his son. And maybe you can think of, I have several illustrations, I'm going to leave the names out of it, but of someone you know where a father owns a business. I have a friend here in town. His dad had a very successful business that he built up, and he brought his son into the business. And there was a lot of work people in this, employees in this business. And the son came as kind of a young guy, just fresh out of college. And he shared with me one of the real problems was getting respect for what he was up to with these employees who had been there long before he had this long-standing family business. But as the father got older and got ready to retire, eventually the son stepped up in this delegated authority to instruct and to be the boss of these employees. And eventually, he said, there was a moment at which the employees really understood that when he spoke with the same authority as his father. That's something of the picture that you see here. We should ask, why has the Father delegated this authority to Jesus? This is a really interesting question. Why has the Father, God the Father, delegated this authority to Jesus? Look at verses 22 and 23. Absolutely fascinating verses. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. We say, why? That the Son may, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. So what the Father is doing is delegating authority, the authority to judge, to the Son so that the Son will receive glory as God. These are the prerogatives of deity, of God, to raise the dead, to judge the living and the dead. In verse 18 that we read just a little ago and we looked at last week, that verse says that Jesus was making himself equal with God, and he was, and he did consistently in the Gospels. But here we find that the Father is concerned with making Jesus, his son, his equal. So it goes the other way in this passage. I want to give a little bit of clarification in verse 29, because I've heard a little bit of feedback from several of the home groups. Would you just look at that again? It can sound like that Jesus as the judge grants eternal life to people who are just good. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And it can sound like just doing good things and being a good person makes you deserve eternal life. But I want to set that verse in the context of the larger teaching of the Gospel of John and also the larger teaching in the New Testament. All through the New Testament and all through the Gospel of John, there's the consistent message that we get salvation, we get eternal life, not because we do a few good things, but rather simply by having faith in Jesus as our Savior, who was our substitute on the cross. And the point seems to be here that genuine faith, when we trust Jesus, it so changes us, we so become a new creation, that we end up living a life that's better, that's full of good works. And Jesus is simply pointing that out. Number three, Jesus is God because of the testimony of three witnesses. Now, in Jewish courts, court of law, you couldn't testify about yourself. You couldn't really bring martial arguments about your own innocence in a court of law. You could look at verse 31. That just acknowledges the truth. That's the way their judicial system worked. And then you needed not just one witness, but you needed more than one witness. So Jesus gives three witnesses, at least. There's different ways to understand this. But at least three witnesses to his divinity, to the fact that he is God. The first is John the Baptist. And you remember what John the Baptist had said just a short time before our passage when he saw Jesus. Here's this revered preacher out in the desert who's baptizing and has a ministry of repentance, and he sees Jesus' famous words. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John goes on, in John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verse 34, and he says, "I have seen and bear witness that this is the Son of God." So the first witness that's marshaled is John the Baptist. The second one is in verse 36, where he points to works, or some of your translations might have it as miracles. The works or the miracles of Jesus are evidence of the fact that he is God. Now, I'm going to tiptoe onto some tender ground here, but you know, we're impressed when we read of the miracles of Jesus, and so many times we talk about the compassion and the love of Jesus and the fact that he fed people who were hungry and he healed people, as we saw last week, who were crippled and needed healing, and he did. And Jesus was loving and he was compassionate. But never miss the point of why Jesus did miracles. It was not so much for the people who received the benefit of the miracle. It was always to point back to himself and say, hey, look at me, not that. And so when you read the story of the miracles in the New Testament, you very, very quickly move from what transpired, the miracle itself, to Jesus talking about who he is, pointing to himself. And so he pulls this up as a witness. These miracles point not to the person who got healed, or we're going to see, actually we're not going to study it, but in the next chapter you have the feeding of the 5,000, tremendous miracle that pointed back to what? That Jesus was the bread of life. So you got all these people clamoring for bread. They love bread. They're hungry. Free food. Wow, we like this guy. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. So the miracle points back to himself. So he marshals that second witness. Number three, the scriptures testify to the truth that Jesus is God. Jesus is saying astoundingly, and this ought to blow our minds just a little bit. If you want to know who I am, just read the Bible. The whole thing is about me. And then he chides them a bit for ignoring the message of probably the greatest hero alongside of Abraham in the Old Testament, Moses. And he says, if you've just read Moses, first five books of the Old Testament, you kind of understand who I am. And you missed it. Now, if you've gotten a little lost in the details, I want you to take a step back from this passage. I know it's a long passage and the arguments can be a little intricate. And get the big picture. The big picture is Jesus is explaining in a very interesting way that in fact he is God. Miss this point and you miss Jesus. John 14, chapter 9, Jesus is in a conversation with one of his disciples, Philip. And Philip is perplexed still about who Jesus is. And Jesus is probably just at the end of his rope with Philip. And he says, Philip, have I been with you so long? And you still don't get it. You still don't know who I am. And then Jesus says the astounding words, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Wow. John 19, when he is in his trial, he's before Pilate. And you say, well, why was Jesus crucified? The Jews answered him, John 19, 7. We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die. Why? Should he die because he did miracles? Should he die because he did a lot of interesting teaching and ethical stuff? Should he die because he showed compassion and mercy? No, they're very clear. We have a law. According to that law, he ought to die because he made himself to be the Son of God or God. Okay, I haven't been preaching yet. That's just teaching. Now I want to preach for just a minute. Jesus gives a stinging indictment of those who refuse to listen to him in verses 37 through 40. And I want to put it up there again so you can look at it. This is a description, a good description of spiritual sickness. This is the flu season, right? Sorry. And there's a lot of people that are sick. I talked to Mike Milway. Is he still sick? Yeah, not Mike Milway, Mike Wilbanks. That's really a throwback. Mike Wilbanks, he's still sick. I talked to him last night. And so what's the question that I ask him? What are your symptoms? Tell me about it. And he, because he's a tender guy, he'd spent a long time telling me all his symptoms. All right, fever and achy, a little stuffy nose, and you know, da-da-da. I went through all of it, and we talk about symptoms. Well, here we have a very fascinating passage that describe the symptoms of spiritual sickness. And there's something here for us. It is possible to totally believe in the authority of the Bible, they did, and be deaf to what God wants to say to us. The people that Jesus is talking to in the temple complex knew their Bibles, probably better than most of us. And they use them to defend all of the wrong things. Jesus is not criticizing their view of the scriptures, but their use of the scriptures in their lives. You can read the Bible every morning, and you should. You can memorize it, and we should. We can do your home group study. You can come ready to do business on Sundays, and if it does not drive you to Jesus, we've missed the point of the scriptures. It's so easy to read the Bible for facts, for information, to fill in the little spot below the question in our home group study guide, and to not get the point. The point is Jesus. We don't read the Bible for information, but for formation. It's meant to change us from the inside out as God in the person of Jesus Christ invades our life. To know God, to have a spiritual relationship with God through Jesus, is to listen and to be ready to have it affect our lives. And evidently, the people that Jesus is talking to had a spiritual sickness where one of the primary symptoms was they were unable or unwilling to hear. They were turning off what the Bible was so clearly saying, and in the process becoming spiritually deaf. And we can do the exact same thing. I do it. I've watched you do it. We come to that portion of Scripture that, you know, we don't like. You know that portion, right? Yeah, you've all got it in your mind. It's all different for everybody, but you've all got it in your mind. And you just turn it off. When I was in college, the college dorm I was in, there's a couple of hundred students in this dorm. There was kind of a fad where, I think it was, if memory serves me correct, college was a long time ago, and it was the 60s. But all these students, hundreds of them, would come down to the dorm into the main area to watch TV, to watch Star Trek. And it was kind of a fad. Remember Star Trek? What great television. Yeah. I can't even do that. Somebody, a couple of you did that. My fingers don't do it, but, you know, yeah, that thing. And well, one of the awesome Star Trek shows was, this is in the second season, Captain Kirk and the crew went to a planet. And the guy on the planet who was in charge of that planet was Harcourt Fenton Mudd. His name was Harry Mudd. That's what he went by. And he was in charge of this planet. And it was his planet. And the starship and Captain Kirk and the guys, Spock and everybody else, end up on this planet. And it's Harry Mudd and a bunch of robots. But all the robots are beautiful women who do exactly what Harry Mudd wants. And so when he has a request of them, they say, "Yes, Lord Mudd," or "Yes, dear Harry," or something like that. And they just do his bidding. Well, Harry had a wife named Stella. And he decided to make her a robot. And so he makes his real wife, Stella, into a robot. And she begins, even though she's programmed as a robot now, to nag him. This is all science fiction, folks, so don't take it too seriously. Some of you are looking at me like, "Oh my gosh, what happened to Stella?" Lighten up. It's just science fiction, okay? And so Stella, the robot, Harry's wife, began to nag him and say, "Where have you been, Harry? And is that alcohol I smell on your breath, Harry?" And so what would Harry Mudd do? He'd just turn her off. In mid-sentence. And so she would say, "Where have you been?" He'd just click her off and go, where? "Have you been drinking? Have you been? Just turn them off. And I'm convinced that we do the same thing with God. Something you don't like, you just turn it off. Remember we're in the book of Job when God is having that conversation with Job, and he really lets the story go long, but at the very end of the book of Job, God finally speaks. And there's all these arguments against God, and finally, God basically says, "Where were you when I created the foundations of the world? Like, who are you to question me?" And I just picture a lot of people, like, when we don't like something that we read in the Bible, it's just, "Where were you? Where? Just turn it off. We just get rid of it. Spiritual sickness is deaf to what God wants to tell us. If you think you can have a relationship with Jesus and not have a complete trust and obedience to the Bible, you're wrong. Jesus is describing a perversion of faith that can no longer hear his voice, a spiritual sickness. The passage also reminds us that when we say that Jesus is God, we'll be persecuted, marginalized, and not accepted in our culture. You know, to tell your friends and neighbors that you believe in Jesus really won't bother them too much. If you say, "I go to church," or "I'm working on my spirituality," or, you know, that sort of, there won't be much conflict. Where's the conflict come? When you say exclusively, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only way to come into a relationship with God, that he was actually God incarnate, then people will bristle. And just like John 5 here, they will have disbelief, persecution, anger, and scorn. So our world of religious relativism and tolerance puts huge pressure on everybody in this room on how to talk about Jesus. It's great if we talk about him as a spiritual teacher or a helpful way to find God or something like that, or kind of a director in our lives spiritually, but don't make him equal to be God. This is the big question in the Bible. It is the dividing line, I believe, in our culture. Who is Jesus? And one of the things, again, that I want to encourage us with is to, in our own lives and those we speak with, allow Jesus to speak for himself. And here we have an astounding passage. So many cannot accept Jesus as God. Gandhi, fascinating. Gandhi was exposed to the teachings of Jesus, and he says, I can see him as a great moral leader, as a great example, as a sacrificial human being who leads us towards sacrifice. But to accept him as the only Son of God, I cannot believe. That is the issue. And what we come as worshipers here this morning, trying to listen to the words of Jesus, where he clearly states that he is God. Well, one of the questions we have to ask, and I think we'll have more time to ask this in the weeks ahead, is whether or not we are ready as a church, and whether or not we're ready as individuals to be judged and marginalized and possibly mocked by our culture when we hold to an absolute faith in Jesus as the Son of God. What we're pondering today is the big question. Who is Jesus? I want to give you a well-known statement by C.S. Lewis before we come to the Lord's table. C.S. Lewis says this as he ponders the character and the nature of Jesus. He says, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish things people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make the choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great moral teacher. Wow. So here we are today to worship the one who says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What a beautiful verse. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. A great definition of a Christian. Someone who went from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. What a great picture. So my question for us today is, do you hear his voice? Do you believe? To the skeptic or the non-Christian here this morning, I want to say welcome, but would you at least evaluate Jesus on his own words? Not what this preacher says or what this church says or what any group says, but what Jesus actually says about himself. Jesus clearly says that he is God because, like the Father, he is the giver of life. And for those who have life, who have passed from death to life, I want to invite you to come and worship at the feet of Jesus, who is our Savior and who is our God. This is open to anyone who has faith, who has belief, who has trust. So I want to invite you to come and to worship those of us that are placing our faith and trust in him. There'll be prayer teams on either side of the church and our prayer closet in the back, but let's continue to worship this one who is the giver of life.